Thank you, John. Careful, solemn reading for a really important passage. We are spending the next 6 weeks in Ephesians and looking at the Maker's masterpiece, which is God's grand design of hope. And so it's fantastic that we could spend some time just starting with that chapter. As you found out, Jasmine just turned 9. I had it in my sermon end. She turned 9 October the 18th, so it's not that long ago. And part of the package of presents that Jasmine requested was that I help her build a miraculous box. Who knows what miraculouses are? No surprise. These few women down the front too. It seems to be just girls like it. I don't know if that's true. But anyway, it's a cartoon, and there are these things called miraculouses, and Jasmine wants me to build a box for her. She showed me the YouTube video. The YouTube video goes for 14 minutes. It's super simple to make. It's like 14 minutes of work. She says, "Dad, I want you to do that." So we happen to be at Bunnings together, which is where real dads bond with their daughters. And I said to Jasmine in the crafty area of Bunnings, "Here are some pre-made boxes. Why don't we just buy that box and paint it? That would be cheaper and simpler." And here's what she said: "No, we are hoers. We are hard workers. We don't do easy." I am not joking. That is what she said. So I spoke with her this morning just to confirm that I could share you this story, and that is what she said. And she's like, "Yep, that's right." I wonder where she got that story from. Who taught her that? But I found it so interesting that's the narrative that the Howitt family have about being Howitts. So what it meant is yesterday I started on this project, and of course, you know, so firstly I spent several hours with Jasmine trying to shop for it, and then we figured out you can't actually buy the cardboard that seems to be so easily accessible in Brazil, but not so accessible in Australia. So I have adjusted the said, right, so there's little straws that come out, but I've had to adjust the plan. And in the adjusting of the plan so far, I have spent 3 hours yesterday on this. It took us like 3 hours to install the sound system. And I'm only on stage one of four stages. This is what it means to be a Howitt. These stories you tell, I find them so fascinating. We tell ourselves stories about lots of things, and they give us a sense of meaning and definition to the efforts and the pursuits and the challenges that we make in life. And they're quite powerful. Fascinating for me, I've heard a few stories told about the church this week. And there's been told by, well, Jasmine was one who told a story about the church. So that story was, she did a little survey in her class. She's, I don't even know what year she's in, three? Three. I'm an attentive father. Just micro details, that's what that is. So she's in year three, and she did a survey of her class, and she found out, don't laugh, Ray, she found out that out of the 30 children in her class, only 7 believe in God. And I think none of them, apart from her, go to church. So she is feeling in a minority, you could say. So she has a story about what it means to be at least a churchgoer or a Christian, and for her that means everyone else isn't. But then I was speaking to a much older Christian who, in the context of our conversation, said that, as you know, the church has done terrible things to people. Okay, so that is fact. But that's not actually the primary story of the church. The primary story of the church is that overwhelmingly people have done great good. Great good. And let me be quite plain. The terrible fault that has been true in the church is also true of society. That kind of sickness is true of us all. But I was fascinated that the most important thing this Christian could say about the church is all those terrible things. So these things, these are the stories we tend to tell about ourselves. We're a minority, that we've done terrible things, that we're peripheral to society. So I think this letter to the Ephesians is an important letter for us because it has a different story to tell about the church, about you as a follower of Jesus, and about the world we live in. Paul writes the book of Ephesians not in a powerful position. If you know where he is, he's in Rome in prison, and it's 60 AD. This is a long way from the church being a powerful place. Not only that, if you remember when Paul was in Ephesus, he was kicked out of town because there was this monstrous riot. A guy called Jason stuck up for him. Good on you, Jason. But a monstrous riot because the religious cult, which is the Artemis cult, was being threatened by the numbers of people becoming Christians. And Paul was kicked out of town, and this church is probably a small church in a very religious city, and these cities around it are all small house churches. So Paul writes to people who are irrelevant, who are peripheral, and who are nobodies. Nobodies. He writes to people who probably feel like they have a story to tell, which is, what can we do? Ephesians 2:10 will be our theme verse for this series. Have a look at it with me. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's workmanship. This word workmanship in Greek is poema. Does that sound familiar to you? The word poem is kind of similar. And in the Greek, it meant this idea of you are a work of art, a craft, a masterpiece. This is you. This is the church. You are God's masterpiece, created to do good works which he has prepared for you to do. We are the church, God's masterpiece, God's grand design of hope for the world. That's Paul's conviction about who you are, who we are as the church, even while he's in prison in 60 AD, even while these fledgling churches are nobodies and minorities. He says, this is who you are, a masterpiece which will do great and grand things. And that's why in verse 18 of what we heard in chapter 1, Paul keeps asking God that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We tell ourselves, we look at the world we're living in, and we tell ourselves a story, a wrong story. That's what we do. We tell ourselves a story about how weak and pathetic we are. And Paul says, I want you to open your eyes and see a different world. You see that, by the way, in people. I wrote about it in the Link article this week. People tell themselves terrible stories. I'm useless. I'm pathetic. And they need something to open their eyes to the extraordinary creation that they are. Well, we as the people of God, Paul says, need the same thing. We need to see the hope to which God has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance. Our eyes need to be opened. And it needs to be opened to what he prayed first in this letter, in that first 14 verses. If you just quickly follow with me, listen to the things that Paul says God has given you. In verses 4 to 6, you have been chosen In him, before the creation of the world, be holy and blameless. You've been chosen by God to belong to him, to be holy and without blame. He's in grace picked you. Before anything was formed, he already thought of these people, you. In verses 7 to 8, he says there that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. We've been picked even though we are lost and we need to be rescued. And God has rescued us. And then he's not just rescued us so that we are no longer in sin, but he's also drawn us into his family. He's reconciled us at great cost through the redemption of his blood. And then finally in 9 and 12, we've been given this amazing purpose that he's rescued us not just so that we might feel happy with ourselves, so that would be great. He's rescued us so that, verse 14, that when the times have reached fulfillment, God will bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. God has rescued us for his purposes of taking all these broken shards of our creation and putting them back together, making the world whole again, making it so that all these things that we grieve over and are sad over might be better. And then verse 11 and 14, he's given us an inheritance. He's given us his spirit. In him you're chosen, you're predestined according to the plan of all him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And then a little bit further down, and you've been marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We have this promise that God is going to rescue us in Jesus at the end of time and make all things right. But even right now, we have this presence of God in our life saying, you belong to me, you're safe with me, I will get you there. So we've been chosen, we've been reconciled, we've been given a purpose. We have a great hope, we have an incredible inheritance. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Do you remember Israel? Paul has a story here, and in the story, it's the story of Israel. And he's remembering that God picked a nobody nation called Israel, chose them, so that he might show the world what a gracious and powerful God is. He rescued them from Pharaoh's hand, from Egypt. He drew them through the desert and led them by his spirit in the presence of the cloud and the fire. And then he delivered to them the promise of land. Paul is saying that you and I have these kind of promises even more so in Jesus. That God's chosen us. He's done what's necessary to rescue us. He's given us purpose. He's taking us and leading us in the presence and power of his Spirit. He's going to bring us into the inheritance of this renewed, amazing creation. That's what you've got. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. You've got that. And you've got more. Did you hear as well? Not only do you have a glorious inheritance, but you have incomparably great power. That power, in verse 19, is the same as his mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The greatest power this world has ever seen is Jesus Christ raised from death to life. It has not happened ever before. It will not happen in the same way ever again. God has broken death through Jesus. And Paul says that that power is present to you now, every day. Every day. This is something of what Michael's hinting at, is most of us live as if we're powerless. Most of us need to be told, open your eyes to what you have. because we don't live as if that were true. We have this extraordinary presence of God in our life, the same one that raised Christ to life again, is in us, is at work in us. And of course we see this in the way that this church lived out in verse 15, their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Even if you're clueless on the extent of extraordinary power that's in your life, it leaks so much so that already you're changing to be better than you were yesterday. Even if you're clueless. Because when you give your life to God and God's power is in you, it will just keep nudging you towards extraordinary things. But there's more. Actually, the power of God in your life helps you deal with sin and helps you grow in grace, helps you become more like the person of Jesus. But the most important place where this power is evident is seen in verse 21 to 23. That Jesus is over all powers, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The most important place for this power to be present in you, the fact that there is no authority that is greater than Jesus. You and I need fear no threat. That this authority that's been given to Jesus, he's head over everything, has been given for the church. Whatever room we're in, whoever we're standing in front of, you and I are not minnows in the purposes of God. The church is not irrelevant. Because God is leaning into giving the people of God, you, authority to accomplish what he desires. There's this amazing story in 2 Kings of Elisha. And the king of Aram is fighting against the nation of Israel. And it seems that every time he positions his army to ambush the Israelite army, the prophet Elisha gets an insight and sends a message off to the armies of Israel, and they avoid the conflict. The king of Aram gets really annoyed by this. It seems that there's a spy. And so what he does is he finds out it's Elisha that has the insight. So let's go kill Elisha is the plan. They surround the city of Dothan where Elisha lives. And the servant of Elisha wakes up in the morning and looks out over the walls of Dothan. And he sees an army with horses and chariots that had surrounded the city. And he says to Elisha, "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" The servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The servant couldn't see it, but here was an army surrounding, an army that was very tangible. He could see that, and it struck fear into him. And what he needed to see is that those that are with us are more than those who are against us. These angels, these hordes of angels, this army of angels is enough. He needed to see it. And too often we as followers of Jesus are just like this servant. Too often in the church, we're just like this servant. We see the things that are physical, that threaten us. And we think, oh, woe is me, what can be done here? And we need someone to pray for us. Open their eyes, Lord, so that they may see who is with them He who is with us is greater than the powers that are against us. God is accomplishing his purposes. And he's using the church. Here's the extraordinary, amazing thing. Is God chooses to use us to rescue, to bring back the pieces, to bring all of creation to the end that he has purposed. That's what he's choosing to do, is use us. You know, you and I too often say to ourselves, I'm not the person you're looking for here, God. We have an opportunity maybe to share our faith with somebody, maybe to pray for somebody who's sick. We have this opportunity to speak and we say, no, God, not me. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. I'm not the person for this situation. Actually, you are. You are just the right person. Tell me what you lack. What do you lack? You're chosen by grace. You're rescued. You've been given a purpose. You have his power and presence in your life. You have an inheritance. You've been given the power that raises people to life again. Tell me what you lack. We as a church, whatever place we find ourselves in, whatever opportunity we are in, given, are these too hard for us? What do we lack? We lack nothing.